In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, everyone put away your bulletins, close them up. Don't get out any prayer books. It's pop quiz time. Didn't think you were going to get a pop quiz on Sunday morning, did you? In the Nicene Creed, there are three people mentioned. Who are the three? I'm a trifle deaf. You're going to have to speak up. Somebody say it. Three people. Nice try. No. Three historic individuals. Pontius Pilate is one. Who's the others? Mary and Jesus. Jesus. This is sort of concerning for me. Okay, we're going to work on this. There are three people that are mentioned in the Nicene Creed. Jesus, I was going to say obvious. Jesus, then there's the Virgin Mary. And that makes sense, born of the Virgin Mary. But we also have one other guy, and that's Pontius Pilate. And it's such a fascinating thing to have this person in our creed. It's a name that we recite every single Sunday. It is someone that we all know from these stories and from Sunday school, from the movies that we've seen, from just the narrative of the crucifixion. We all know Pontius Pilate. He is perhaps out of history the most well-known hand washing or person most associated with washing your hands, with the possible exception now of Dr. Fauci. We have this individual who plays such an integral role in our faith, in our statement of belief, and in the Passion narrative. But yet, what do we know about Pontius Pilate? We can tell stories about Jesus. We can tell stories about Mary. Aside from this one little snippet, we really don't know a whole lot, do we? It's not common knowledge, I think, out there. So this week, as I was reading over the lections, I went down a rabbit hole and started studying about Pontius Pilate. So bear with me as I tell you in a couple minutes everything I learned about this guy. Comes from a very influential family from Rome. Pontius comes from Ponti, describing him, the Ponti family, which historically in the years past his great-great-grandfather or uncle or somebody was actually one of the conspirators that assassinated Julius Caesar. Okay, now you know something. We don't know exactly when he was born. We don't know exactly how he got his job as this. He wasn't really a governor. He was attached to the Roman army that was garrisoned in the area. We know historically from the historian Josephus that he hated going into Jerusalem, and he only ever went to Jerusalem. He otherwise stayed in Caesarea. He only ever went to Jerusalem on Passover, and that he served in this capacity for about 10 years, which, during the Roman occupation that we know of, was actually one of the longest tenures of anyone in that position. The other thing that we know about him is his brutality. Ancient historians, Josephus included, actually have commented on this, describing what a vicious human being Pontius Pilate was. Now, we're talking about someone who, in the Passover before Jesus' crucifixion, got into a lot of trouble because he had so violently put down a riot that many people were killed. As a matter of fact, it's even mentioned in one of the Gospels about at the Passover, the blood, human blood mingling with the sacrifices. He ends his tenure in that area a few years later, as a matter of fact. The Roman governor over that jurisdiction sent him back to the emperor because of his extreme violence Okay, now if you know anything about Roman history, if somebody says, oh, as a Roman, that's a little too much, you know it had to be pretty far out there. Pontius Pilate was noted by Josephus and a few others as going out and randomly in a community where they couldn't find whatever had happened, someone to blame, just randomly picking someone to crucify. He was known for crucifying men, women, and as disturbing as it is, children. He was a sick individual. We hear this narrative about Pontius Pilate. And he's going back and forth with Jesus, which, if you know this sort of history, you're like, why is he even bothering? Because it seems like he's someone who would have just offhanded, well, I'll just send him off and crucify him. But he seems to be intrigued by this Jesus. And although it may be a foregone conclusion, some historians have said that the whole hand-washing incident or this putting him out to the crowd about Barabbas and all later, it may have been this elaborate mocking of him. We don't know. But we know we have this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. Two people who have authority, just not the same kind. Pilate was someone who was serving an earthly kingdom. That's where he put his allegiance. That's where he put his interest. He was serving empire. He was looking for power, for prestige. He was greedy. He was self-indulgent. He was gathering together for himself all of these things of this world. The kingdom that he served was himself. It may have been Rome, but he was looking after his own self-interests. Jesus, on the other hand, represents a completely different kingdom and authority. Jesus represents not self-interest, but the interest of the common good, of our souls. Jesus is not looking for the betterment of himself. Jesus' kingdom proclaims love and care. Jesus' kingdom proclaims the salvation of our souls. He says that the things of this world are not what's important, not what we should look after, not what it is that we should be striving toward. Rather, we are called to attain higher things. Love, compassion, care, respect for God, dignity for all of our brothers and sisters. And that doesn't always look like it should here in this very broken and hurting world. But the kingdom that we serve, Jesus says, is something you can't quite see here. It's something that takes thought. It's something that takes self-reflection. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world for several reasons. One, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about a spiritual and soul-filled reality. The other thing is that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world because this world is very broken. And those things that we see as creating justice, those things that we see as creating good, do not always, in fact, do good, do justice, show mercy, or even love. Jesus' kingdom is about the transcendence of the reign of our own self-interest and greed for the kingdom of God, which promises good and prosperity and love and hope to all people. On display in our lesson today, two kingdoms, two reigns. The question that I think plagues us is whose reign are we seeking? Are we seeking God's reign, which is not ours? Are we seeking our own reign, the reign of empire, the reign of self-interest? Are we serving one or the other? Jesus tells us, you cannot have two masters. If we actually believe what we say, that we wish Christ to rule in our hearts and our minds, then we have to abandon the other. We have to abandon self-interest. We have to abandon greed. And it's hard to do, because the pull of that kingdom in this physical world is so strong. But yet, if we truly give our lives over to God and God's reign, we can seek first what it is that God would have us to do. We can ask us that question. Whenever I was in high school, I had a little bracelet. Maybe y'all remember that little phrase, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I have found that inevitably what Jesus would do is not the first thing I think of. It takes intentionality for us to move closer and closer into that reign of God, God's rule in our life. And if we allow God to rule and reign in our lives, then that means that we can slowly begin to pull God's reign into this broken world. And although we will never achieve perfection, we can move it a little closer. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What beauty it would be to experience even a slight glimpse of that world that we pray for. A rule that is actually governed by mercy. True justice, God's justice, not human justice. A world that is actually filled with love and compassion. That would be beautiful. I'm going to take us back to Pilate for just a second. Because inevitably the question is, well, what happens to Pilate afterwards? Well, I told you that he got recalled to Rome. And from there, we really don't know what happened. There are certain legends and stories that go on in the Coptic Church and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church in Africa. The stories say that he actually converts and becomes a Christian afterwards and is martyred in Rome. In Western and Greek and Russian Orthodox stories, doesn't work out so well. As a matter of fact, the most common story, there's two versions, they all wind up in Switzerland for some reason. But at Lake Lucerne, it is said that he either was so distraught that he had ordered Jesus' crucifixion later in life that he throws himself in and commits suicide, or he doesn't care and goes and dies, and wherever he is buried, a portal to hell opens. And so they finally tossed his body into Lake Lucerne, and that somehow magically stops it. I don't know. I suspect that Lucerne had some sort of like interest in the tourist trade in the Middle Ages. Who knows? But in any event, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he ever had that change of heart. We don't know if he actually moved aside the desire to rule and reign in his own life and his own desires and for the empire, and instead become someone who is more interested in the common good in Christ, in Jesus, in salvation, in honor and love and mercy and decency. People can change. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know what will happen with each of us when we are presented with the opportunity to allow God to reign in our lives or ourselves to rule in our lives. That's a story for each and every single one of us to write and to answer. One of the most difficult lessons I believe that each and every single person of faith has to learn is that it's not that there is a God, it's that we're not Him. My brothers and sisters, as we go about our lives from this Christ the King Sunday, Will we actually let God rule in our lives and in our hearts? Or will we just give him lip service, proclaim him king on Sunday mornings? I pray earnestly that the proclamation of God's lordship in our lives doesn't end at these walls, but that it is seen in our thoughts, actions, and love outside. God doesn't need weekend subjects. He needs servants all week long. And if we can do that, my brothers and sisters, I feel like at that time when we come before God's awesome throne and we face that final judgment, our King will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And honestly, would we want our King to say anything else at the end of our work? Amen.